scripture reading this evening will be from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And the reason I selected these psalms is because they are two of those psalms that speak of the exaltation, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. First Psalm 2 and then Psalm 110. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, or His Christ, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Psalm 110, also a Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Boys and girls, I have a question for you. What is the Lord Jesus doing in heaven? Do you know what he's doing in heaven? You know that that's where he is. Now, if I would ask you, and I know you cannot answer me now, but if I would ask you, what did the Lord Jesus do on earth? Then I think most of you would be able to tell me that he came to this earth to suffer and die. We spoke about that this morning. But we also know from the Bible that the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. And now my question is, what is the Lord Jesus doing there? Tonight we will hear that also in heaven, the Lord Jesus is very active. Active for his church here below. He came to this world for his people. He came to suffer and die for them. But he has risen from the grave, and he has ascended back on high, and now he is at the right hand of his Father. And so we will turn to our Heidelberg Catechism to find out what he is doing at the right hand of his Father. And so we read in question and answer 50. Question and answer 50. Why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? The answer is, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? The answer is, first, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members. And then, that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Answer is, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And so this is another article of our faith congregation. We believe that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. What does it mean to believe in Him as such? To believe in Him as the exalted Savior and the exalted Mediator of His Church. Well, first of all, we're going to look at the purpose of His exaltation. Because the Catechism says, Christ ascended into heaven for this end, for this purpose. Secondly, the profit of His exaltation. What benefits do believers receive from the fact that He's exalted? That's question and answer 51. And finally, the concluding or final step of His exaltation, for it is from that position, being at the right hand of the Father, that He will come to judge the quick and the dead. And so, the purpose of Christ's exaltation, the profit of Christ's exaltation, and the final step of His exaltation. Congregation, it is a very important article of the Christian faith that we believe that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We call that the third step of His exaltation. As you remember, we have considered the five steps of His humiliation. Let me just briefly review that as background for what we are considering now. Because what Christ does in His exaltation has everything to do with what He did in His humiliation. And remember, the purpose of those five steps of His humiliation was that Christ, as mediator, as substitute, as surety, literally descended into the depth of our fall, step by step, with all of its consequences. And once He accomplished that, then we see Him ascending. Then we see Him being exalted step by step. First the resurrection, the restoration of life. Then we see the ascension, the restoration of God's people into the very presence of God. And now we see Christ also sitting at the right hand of the Father. And thereby, He has restored His people into all the blessings of the covenant, all the blessings that come from being restored into a right relationship with God. In other words, by His exaltation, Christ literally brings His people from the depth of the fall, and He brings them back to the original position that Adam once enjoyed before he fell, when he lived at the right hand of God, and he enjoyed the favor of God, the communion of God, the presence of God. That's what Christ's goal is in the work of His exaltation. And so when we consider this phrase, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, we want to look at what that phrase means. And we want to see then how He is exalted there as the head of His church, and very importantly, as the supreme ruler of the universe. First of all, let's consider the phrase itself, sitting at the right hand of God. People, 2,000 2,000 years ago would have immediately understood the significance of that phrase. The meaning of that phrase is a bit lost for us, but in that culture, they all knew what it meant to be seated at someone's right hand. Because being seated at someone's right hand meant that that person wanted to communicate to you and to others that you were the object of his favor, and therefore you were placed at his right hand. And especially if a king would place you at his right hand. Not only did it mean that you were one of the king's favorites, but that he also gave you honor and authority that came with that position. So, from that, of course, we have the expression today, someone being someone's right-hand man. But in that culture, it was a very meaningful expression. And of course, before Adam fell, that's exactly what he enjoyed. He enjoyed the favor of God. God had given him a position of honor above all of creation, and he had entrusted the government of creation into his hands. He had given dominion to Adam over all that God had created. But as a result of the fall, Adam lost all of that. And we in him, we lost God's favor, we lost our honor because we lost God's image, and we lost that position of power and authority. And now the Lord Jesus, as successful mediator, returns to his Father and is received by his Father. And by his Father is placed at his right hand. Now realize, boys and girls, that God is a spirit. And God does not have a literal right hand like we do. But the point is here what this signifies. In other words, when Jesus returns victoriously back to heaven, his Father literally crowned him to be the King of the universe, to be the King of glory. The Father rewarded his only begotten Son with that position of honor, of favor, and of authority as his reward upon the successful completion of his mediatorial work. There are two passages in Scripture that powerfully set that forth for us. Let's turn to both of them. Let's first turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verses 20 and 21. He, that is the Father, raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Here is the Father exalting his Son far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In other words, the Father gave to his Son, as the exalted mediator, a position of supreme dominion, of supreme honor, and of supreme power, far above all principality, power, and so forth. And then look at Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, where we see the connection again between his humiliation and exaltation spelled out very clearly for us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So first of all, the Father gives him this position as a reward upon his mediatorial work. Secondly, to display, as it were, to the whole world how supremely the Father delights in his only begotten Son. Remember, congregation, we must always keep in mind that in all that the Father does, he is motivated by the love that he has for his Son. And how delighted the Father was when his Son returned victoriously, triumphantly, when he brought back to his Father that entire multitude that the Father had given to him in eternity, and that he had redeemed by his glorious birth. That's why Paul tells in Colossians 1 that it pleased the Father that in him, in this exalted mediator, should all fullness dwell. But thirdly, he occupies that position, congregation, and that's so important for us. He occupies that position on our behalf, on behalf of his church, on behalf of his people. Often when we think of the mediatorial work of Christ, we think of his suffering, of his crucifixion, of his death. And we fail to realize that he is just as much our mediator now as he was then. But now, as our exalted mediator, and that's why I began, I started today with a question to the children, what is Jesus doing at the right hand of his Father? And the answer is, he is constantly engaged on behalf of that church that he purchased with the precious blood, his precious blood. And therefore Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places at Christ, in Christ Jesus. That's a remarkable statement. In other words, when Christ arose from the grave, his church arose from the grave in him. When Christ ascended into heaven, his church went to heaven in him. When Christ was made to sit down at the right hand of the Father, in him, his church was made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the Catechism says, Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church. That's his primary responsibility, that is his primary activity at the right hand of the Father. What does it mean that he is the head of his church? Well, the word head in Scripture has a dual meaning. First of all, the Greek word means that he is the source of his church. In other words, he is the one out of whom all spiritual life flows. It's just like our head. What would our body be without a head? A body from which the head is disconnected is a body that no longer lives, is a body that can no longer function. Now, the church is the body of Lord Jesus Christ, and his people are the individual members of that body. But they are all united in that one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all spiritual life, all spiritual activity flows out of him. And just like the head is always engaged in caring for the body, so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the exalted mediator, is in heaven as our head, from which he supplies the body, from which he governs the body, from which he cares for the body, from whence he protects the body. And this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to as well in John 15, when he exhorts his people to abide in him. Not only to abide in him as a suffering and dying mediator, but to abide in him who is now at the right hand of the Father, who is there as our head. Abide in me and I in you, he says. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. What he means there, without abiding in me, you can bear no fruit. That's the meaning of that phrase. And so, the very fact now that we are told by the Catechism, as it echoes the Word of God, the very fact that our mediator is now in heaven as our head, should encourage us to abide in him as our exalted Savior, because as we abide in him, we will learn to live out of him and live a fruitful life. So, he is there as the source of our spiritual life. He is there as the one who governs his church in all of their affairs. But the Catechism also says, by whom the Father governs all things. Notice, it doesn't say, by whom the Father governs his church. No, it deliberately says, governs all things. And why is that, congregation? Well, first of all, this is because of the very position that the Father gave him. And the Lord Jesus knew that that position would be his. Because before he ascended, he said to his disciples, all power, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. But why has the Father given him all authority? Because the Father's ultimate goal with all that transpires in the world is that his kingdom might come. And to that end, the Father has crowned his Son as the King of the universe at his ascension in order that his Son would have all power and all authority to so govern this world that the kingdom of God will indeed come. And that's why it has always been the Reformed position, congregation, that we do not believe in a future millennium. We believe that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic in nature. And the number 1,000 is simply a number of completion, the completion of that which is of that which God has purposed to do. And so it is the Reformed position that year number 1, so to speak, of the millennium is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And year 1,000 is the day of his return. And between his ascension and between his return, the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling, he is governing over this world. Peter writes of this in 1 Peter 3, verse 21 and 22. Turn to that passage with me. An important passage in connection with his word today. 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22. Peter writes there, Jesus Christ, who is God into heaven, and is on the right hand of God. Now notice what he says. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This is a very comforting truth, congregation. You know what Scripture is saying here? That as the exalted King of the universe, Christ is in total control of everything that is happening in our world. In spite of all the things that are unsettling to us, we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is seated firmly on the throne of the universe and it is governing all things for what purpose? In order that his Father's kingdom might come and in order that his church might prosper. You see, this gives us a proper perspective of the age in which we presently live. In other words, this means we are presently in the millennium. Did you know, congregation, that before the day of ascension, that there was only one tiny spot on this globe where God was acknowledged, and that was the land of Israel. The rest of the world was the territory of Satan. Satan had free reign in the rest of the world, except in Israel. But what we see, from the day of ascension on forward, Christ, as the exalted King, he binds Satan. And Satan is no longer able to prevent the progression of the kingdom of God. And that's why from the day of ascension until this very day, Satan has never been able to succeed in stopping the advance of the kingdom of heaven. Wherever God has caused the gospel to come, the powers of darkness have always had to yield. And why is that? Because our exalted King is governing all things. He is seeing to it that his gospel will come to all the nations of the earth. He is seeing to it personally at the right hand of the Father, that all things are governed in such a way that God's purpose will be accomplished, and that all men shall be blessed in him, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in him. And that's why the Lord Jesus, even before he ascended, what does he say to his disciples? And those are precious words for God's children today. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And now Christ is at the Father's right hand, governing all things. And he will see to it that God's kingdom will come. That's why, congregation, let me say it again. The real history of the world is the history of God's church. That's what world history is all about. The building of God's church and the coming of God's kingdom. And when that work is complete, then Christ will return, and then he will usher in the full manifestation of the glory of his Father's kingdom. Then Catechism goes on to say, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? To say it in plain English, what do I get all out of this? What is my personal benefit? What is the benefit for us who are still in what we call the church militant? The church that still has to do battle against a three-headed enemy. We know that the church that is in heaven, the people of God that have died and have been ushered into God's presence, they make up what we call the church triumphant. They have triumphed over the three-headed enemy. But we still belong to the church militant. And that's what this question is all about. What is this glory of Christ? What does it benefit us, we who are still here below? And then again, the answer is very precious. First, the Catechism says that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. What a precious phrase that is, congregation. Simply this means that from his position at the right hand of the Father, Christ is continually pouring out his Spirit upon his church, giving her the graces she needs in order to be the people of God. In other words, what the Catechism is saying, since he is our head, he is personally involved in caring every single moment for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of his body here below. And so what Christ is doing, congregation, at his Father's right hand, he is simply applying the very benefits that he has merited in his humiliation. Let me say that again. In his exaltation, Christ applies what he has merited in his humiliation. Or to put it differently, in his exaltation, Christ sees to it that his people become the beneficiaries of that which he has accomplished on Calvary's cross. And notice the language the Catechism uses. It does not say that Christ gives his church just an occasional drop of his Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. No, the Catechism says he pours out heavenly graces upon his members. And how true that is to God's character. God is a God of abundant mercy. Christ has merited an abundant salvation for his people. In other words, the Catechism is saying, in Christ is an abundance of that which his church needs, and what he does as the exalted head, he pours out those graces that he has merited upon his church. And that's the only explanation, congregation, why there continues to be a church in this world. Why this church has not yet been utterly annihilated by Satan. Why this church, until this day, remains true to the gospel. This explains why apostasy has not yet won the day. Because Christ is personally involved in the spiritual well-being of his people. He pours out his graces. He pours out the grace of repentance. He pours out the grace of faith. He pours out the grace of perseverance. He pours out the grace of prayer, even though we don't always notice it. But nevertheless, He is continually encouraged. The congregation, we have to learn to make more use of our exalted Savior, because in Him is everything that you need. Often, God's people complain. We complain about our lack of spiritual growth. We complain about our cold hearts. We complain about our backsliding, our backwardness in spiritual things. But so much of it is due to the fact that we have not yet learned to live out of this Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. Notice what the apostle says here about this abundance. And God, he says, in Christ, of course, is able, and listen carefully to the language here, is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Let me read that again. That's powerful language. Is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And so you see, congregation, it is not for lack of resources. Paul is saying here that in God are all the resources that His people need. And in Christ, He is able to make all grace abound towards us. How ashamed we therefore have to be that we avail ourselves so little of this abundant supply. That's why the Lord Jesus said, and I readily confess to you that I barely understand what He means. And He says, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And I'm convinced, congregation, that's what I need to learn, that's what we need to learn. We need to learn and we need to cry out to God to teach us what it means to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the more we abide in Him, the more we will prosper. Then it goes on to say, and then, that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. How precious that is. Because not only do we need His grace, we need His protection. Because the Church of God literally lives in enemy territory. The Church of God is constantly besieged by this three-headed enemy, Satan, the world, and their own sinful flesh. And if we were left to our own devices, we would surely perish. Just as Israel would surely have perished in the wilderness if God Himself had not brought them through that wilderness and enabled them to defeat their enemies so that they could take possession of the land of Canaan. And dear child of God, where would you be today if your Savior was not active at your Father's right hand also to defend you and to protect you and to preserve you? Isn't that what Jesus promised to Simon Peter? He said to Simon Peter, "Oh Simon, Simon, behold," the Lord Jesus knew it, "Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Perhaps you feel that way sometimes. Sifted like wheat. Now we have to understand what that means, that in those days, they did not thresh the wheat the way we do. But in those days, they would, first of all, they would put it on a threshing floor, and they would beat it, and then they would put it on a special, the word escapes me now, but they would shake it back and forth, And then the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would be sifted back and forth, shaken back and forth. That was necessary in order to get rid of all the chaff. Now, the Lord Jesus uses that figure of speech. He says, Peter, that's what Satan will try to do to you. Satan will try to sift you as the wheat. He will try to shake you up thoroughly. He will try to make you lose your footing. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. That's what our precious Savior is doing at his Father's right hand. He is always praying for his people. That's why John 17 is so precious. Because John 17 tells us how that Christ is engaged even now at the right hand of his Father. And be a child of God. The only reason why, in spite of all the trials you have been through, all the afflictions that have come your way, all those times that you have been so shaken up that you've lost sight of your Savior, why is it that your faith has not failed? It is because we have a mediator who is at the right hand of the Father, and by his power he defends and he preserves us against all enemies. That's why in John 16, the Lord Jesus said, in the world, he says, you shall have tribulation. But, he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And his being at the right hand, as the exalted King of the universe, is our guarantee that that world in which we live, that world that hates us, that world that besieges us, that those enemies have all been overcome by him, who has been victorious, and to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. And then when he completes his reign, when he gathers in all his church, when the last stone has been added to that spiritual temple, then he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then his exaltation will be complete. What comfort is it to be that Christ shall again come to judge the quick and the dead? And so, my dear congregation, let me ask you a very personal question at this moment. Is the thought of Christ coming back, is that something that comforts you? Are you comforted by that fact? Are you ready for that day? But he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And you, and boys and girls, you wonder, what does that mean, the quick and the dead? That's just an old English word. The word quick means the living. To judge the living and the dead. And you know that in that day when Christ comes back, all the dead will arise out of their graves. And all the living. And so the dead and the living together shall be judged by this Christ. In his final hour of glory, in the final step of his exaltation. But the Catechism is saying, what comfort is it to thee? Because for the believer, that thought should be a matter of great comfort. That should be something for which we truly long. John Calvin says that it is a mark of spiritual growth when we begin to earnestly and consistently long for the second coming of Christ. Calvin says, the more we grow spiritual, the more we will yearn for that day. That day when Christ will return. That day when we shall see him as he is. That day when we will finally be like unto him. But the Catechism says, what comfort is it to be now, at this moment? Listen to the answer. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. The Catechism was written. This was very real to most of the people that would read that catechism. Because the catechism was written when the snakes were still praying. But persecution was an ever-present reality for the Church of God. But let us not forget that there are many Christians today in the world who, when they would read this answer, would readily be able to identify with this sorrows and persecutions. You know, congregation, we live in such a prosperous culture with such extraordinary medical care that in comparison to our forefathers, we hardly know today what sorrows and afflictions are compared to what was common only a century and a half ago. And yet, in some measure, in the lives of all God's children, there will be sorrow and there will be some measure of persecution. In Acts 14, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the Catechism is saying what greatly helps the Christian when he goes through this, when he is afflicted, when there is sorrow in his life, when he is persecuted for righteousness' sake, what greatly helps and what greatly comforts is to know, first of all, that my King is in total control of all that's happened, also in my life, and also that this Christ is coming back. He will come back. And what's so beautiful here, the Catechism says, the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and if I then connect with this morning's sermon, I can simply put it this way. Dear child of God, the Christ that will come back in glory to judge the quick and the dead is the same Christ who for your sake became an outcast. The same Christ who for your sake was nailed to the tree. The same Christ who for your sake was forsaken by his Father, the same Christ who in your place emptied the cup of his Father's wrath, the same Christ who descended into hell, the same Christ who paid the price for your redemption, the same Christ who was stripped of all his garments in order that he could merit a covering for your spiritual nakedness. That same Jesus is the one who is coming back. That Jesus, of whom the Catechism says, who has removed all the curse from me, who was made a curse in my place in order that I might be blessed by God, that same Jesus that becomes so precious, who becomes so precious to every believer, that same Jesus is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. That's what John forgot for a moment. And Jesus appears to him in his exalted glory in Revelation 1. When he sees the King in his glory, John falls to the ground as dead. And how precious it then is that Jesus comes and puts his hand on him. And he says to John, "Fear not." And then he heard the voice of the same Jesus on whose bosom he had rested. And so, dear child of God, the Christ that is coming again is the Christ that the Spirit of God has made precious to your soul, the Christ that you may love in sincerity. That Christ is coming back also for your sake. Even Job believed that in the midst of all his trouble. This is what he said. Whom, he says, in Job 19, verse 27, whom I shall see for myself. And then he said this, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, that is such precious language. And is it not this what the angel said to the disciples as they were gazing into heaven after Jesus had ascended on high? And Christ immediately sent the angels back to encourage the disciples. And what did they say to them? They said, this same Jesus, the same Jesus whom you have followed, the same Jesus who has become so dear to your heart, that same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him going into heaven. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, in Luke 21, verse 28, he says, and when these things begin to come to pass, in other words, and all those things that Jesus described also in the Gospel of Matthew, all those things that will indicate that he is coming again, all those signs of the time, Jesus says, when these things become to pass, he says, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Oh, dear people of God, when was the last time that you longed for his return? And I include myself. Because we tend to be so wrapped up in the here and now, so wrapped up in our personal lives, that so often we do not even think about the coming of Christ again. The Catechism is saying, Calvin is saying, that a Christian ought to be preoccupied with this, ought to be longing for this, because you see, when this is clearly in focus, that this same Jesus is coming back, that will give us the right perspective, and that will lift us, that will lift us up above all of our trials and all of our tribulations. Oh, Christ is saying that these things come to pass, and so when we see in our world that this world is being made ready and ripe for the reign of the Antichrist, that means that our redemption is drawing nigh. Because we know that the coming of Christ is not yet this moment. There are certain prophecies that must yet be fulfilled, and yet, unless we are totally ignorant of Scripture, we know that many things are happening today in rapid succession, which are a fulfillment of the Word of God, indicating that that moment is coming nearer and nearer. And so, every earthquake, every volcanic eruption, every war in this world is one of the footsteps of a coming Christ who is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Because what will he do? It says, who shall cast all of his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. All his and my enemies. What a day that will be. That will be the day, congregation, when Christ will settle all of his accounts. Sometimes we wonder, with our tiny, puny, human perspective, why do certain things happen? Why did Christ allow the St. Bartholomew massacre in France, where in one night 30,000 Christians were slaughtered? Why did he allow this to happen? How can this be if we confess that he's at the right hand of the Father? And those are indeed questions that are difficult to answer, but let not forget, for him there is no time like there is for us. For him, 1,000 years is as one day. And there's a day coming that Christ will settle all of his accounts. All his and our enemies, enemies of God's church, all of them shall be cast into everlasting condemnation. What a day that will be. And all those that have conspired against God's anointed, we read Psalm 2 to you. We read of how the rulers of this earth, how they gather together, how they conspire against God's anointed, how they conspire against his kingdom. There's a day coming. Tables will be completely turned. What a day that will be. And this Son of Man will come in all of his glory. Turn with me to Revelation 6. And there we have a preview of what that shall be in that day when the Lamb will come in glory. Verse 15. Notice the language carefully. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, And the mighty man, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 15 makes mention of all the movers and shakers of the world. All the political leaders, all the business leaders, the rich men, the great men, the kings of the earth, all the men who appear to have power here below, they will be crying to the mountains that now surround us in the Fraser Valley, and he will say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And therefore, and that's the purpose of this phrase here, that's what the catechism is saying to God's people, have patience. Even though it seems sometimes that the kingdom of darkness seems to be winning the battle, remember, this battle has been won. The enemy of God is a defeated enemy. There's a day coming that the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be sealed, and that his and our enemies will be cast into everlasting condemnation. And will any of you belong to those enemies? Because as far as Christ is concerned, there are only two kinds of people. His friends and his enemies. We belong to the one, or we belong to the other. He that is not for me is against me. I ask you, who do you belong to tonight? Are you one of the followers of Christ, or are you still one of his enemies? It's one of the two. You're either a believer or an unbeliever, a friend or a foe. Because then, if you were to die this way, you will be included in that everlasting condemnation. And as long as you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you are not surrendered to him, I agree there is no comfort for you in the knowledge that he is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. What shall that be? To stand before the very Christ who has revealed himself to you in the gospel, who has invited you to the gospel, who has promised you eternal life, who has promised you that he will receive you just the way you are, and then to appear before him as one who did not give heed to the gospel, as one who did not want to surrender to this king. Oh, that shall be a dreadful day. Paul writes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, in flaming fire, he says, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and listen carefully, my dear unbelieving friend, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, he says, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of Christ? And you know what? Peter does not dare to answer that question, because he knew that it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It will be a fearful thing to face the Lamb of God whose sacrifice we have rejected. But, and that's the final line, that's the bottom line, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Oh, what a marvelous thing. But shall translate me. And why me? Why you, dear child of God? Why? Because you were chosen. Chosen in Christ. And why were you chosen in Christ? Because it pleased God. That's why. And so that word, but, is that word that appears so often in the Word of God. And that's what makes the difference. Were it not for election, were it not for God's sovereign intervention in your life, you would still be one of his enemies. And you would die as one of his enemies. It is only because of God's sovereign purpose, only because of his good pleasure, only because of his sovereign grace that you may belong to those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That's grace. That is sovereign grace alone. But the comforting knowledge is this, that those that are chosen in Him cannot perish. That is an utter impossibility. Those that have been chosen in Christ, have been redeemed by Christ, are united to Christ, and shall be received by Christ, and shall be translated into everlasting joy and everlasting glory. Oh, what reason, dear child of God, we have to be deeply humbled. To be deeply humbled by that word light. That God has made a difference in your life where there was absolutely no difference by nature. And then what glory can there be? What boasting can there be except in the good pleasure of a triune God of whom Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And so, my dear congregation, the bottom line question with which I want to send you home is this. How will we meet this exalted Christ? We are going to meet Him. As surely as He came the first time, so surely will He come the second time. But not as a babe in a manger, but He will come in all His royal splendor, in all His glory, and He will be seated on the clouds of heaven to judge the quick and the dead. How will you meet Him? Are you ready to meet Him? Because should you breathe your last breath today, you will already meet Him today. Are you sure that you are washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you sure that you are covered by His righteousness? That one man thought he could get into the wedding feast with his own breath. He thought that was good enough. And the king spotted him immediately. It wasn't that there was no garment for that man. Because that garment was offered freely to every beggar that came to the wedding feast. He rejected it. He thought his garment was good enough. And he was seated among the guests at the wedding feast, until the king came in, and he immediately spotted the one without the wedding garment. And he said, "Friend, how camest thou in hither? How did you make it in here without the wedding garment?" Therefore I'm asking you, are you sure, do you know, that you have the wedding garment? That's a question that needs to be settled. God forbid that we would belong to those of whom Bunyan says that he saw in his dream that from the very gate of heaven there was a pathway that went straight to hell. People that almost made it into heaven thinking they were entered, and yet they were cast out because they lacked the wedding garment, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. O congregation, is it well with your soul? Is it love? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? My friend, if you have not yet surrendered to this King of Kings and to this Lord of Lords, then let me read again to you a text that you will often hear me quote, a text so powerful at the very end of Psalm 2, which we read. Kiss the Son. Kiss this exalted Christ. That means surrender at His feet, bow before Him, acknowledge Him today, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way, but His wrath is kindled by the way. Blessed are all they, and they alone, that put their trust in Him. Amen. Lord, we come before Thee at the end of this Lord's day to thank Thee for the ministry of Thy word. And wilt Thou do with that word, Lord, as it pleases Thee. We have been called to such serious self-examination in light of the fact that we know that Thou art coming again, Lord Jesus, to judge the quick and the dead. give us no rest until we find rest in thee. Until we know that we are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be with all those in our midst for whom the knowledge that Christ is coming again is no comfort, but a matter of fear. Oh, that that fear would bring them to their knees, and that they would seek thee, Lord, thou art yet to be found, while it is yet the day of salvation and the acceptable time. Go with us then tonight. Grant us an edifying hour as we sing thy praises. And may we reflect in our homes upon the word that has come to us today. Forgive us our sins, both in speaking and in hearing. And bring us again here the next Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.